We've been making our way through the book of Kings, and we are in 2 Kings chapter 20. So if you want to get there, you can go to your table of contents of your Bible and 2 Kings, and then go to the 20th chapter. Hezekiah, this is chronologically somewhere in the mix of Assyria threatening to whoop up on Israel and Judah. This isn't after chapter 19. It's probably somewhere in the middle of what took place in chapter 19. So, chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Oh, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take it and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he learned that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. May his word live in us. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at this story, we ask that you would be gracious to us, and that you would do an impossible work in our lives, that we might become gracious people. In your son's name, amen. I'm not sure I've ever heard anybody say this out loud, at least. So here goes. Grace is difficult, and it is darn near impossible. That has been my experience as a believer. Everything about grace, although we talk about it all the time in church settings. But everything about it is counterintuitive, from the accepting of it to the extending of it. It's like on Seinfeld, if you ever watched that show. There was this one show where George decides that everything that he's done is wrong. And so he says, I'm going to do the exact opposite. Everything that I think I should say, I'm not going to say, and I'm going to do the exact opposite. That's what grace is like. Because what I think happened is, I believe that you and I were created to enjoy being a creature and to enjoy obeying our Creator. And there was a grace that was involved in that, don't get me wrong. But we were created to do that. And when we rejected the status of being a creature and rejected the calling of obeying our Creator, our only hope in life, our only salvation at that point, was by grace, unearned favor. That's the definition of grace. But you and I were hardwired with an original mandate of earned favor. God said, do this and you'll have life. That's how we were created. Do this. And sin comes in and twists and manipulates and reduces that and tries to rewire our hardwiring so that enjoyment and obedience and work and grace get distorted. You can't even recognize them anymore. So when Augustus Toplady wrote Rock of Ages, he spells out what our posture is supposed to be with regards to one another, all these different relationships, he goes, and with regards to God. That we come to him, he says, you know, not the labors of my hands. And he says something about, could my zeal no respite know? And could my tears forever flow? Nothing in my hand or heart or mind do I bring. I simply have to cling to your cross. Now, why am I belaboring this when we're talking about Hezekiah and this thing? It's because of verse 19. Look at verse 19. He gets the word that he's messed up and that bad things are going to happen. And it says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And then we get a little editorial comment. For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. And we approach that probably wrong way. So I'm going to get to that, but later. Now I want you to be clear. The writer of Kings is writing to exiles in Babylon, and he's trying to give them a picture of, this is what a godly king looks like. This is what following God looks like. These are the mistakes that you all made that landed you in exile. I'm rehashing that for you so that you won't do it again. But I want to add for us that there might be out of this text a call to recognize grace and to accept it and to extend it. So first of all, we're going to look at the grace of divine revelation, the grace of prayer, the grace of a godly king, the grace of discipline, and then lastly, grace as a hazmat suit. First of all, grace of divine revelation. If you were to look at verses 1 through 11 and verses 16 through 19, you see God revealing himself to Hezekiah through Isaiah. Revelation in and of itself is gracious. When you reveal something to somebody else, that is a gracious act on your part. Because if you don't talk, if you don't show, if you don't express, if you don't photograph, if you don't write down, if you don't paint or sing or sculpt or dance or act out what you want people to know, yet still expect them to know that, that's a harsh judgment. So when you reveal who you are, when you reveal what you desire, when you reveal your feelings, that's a gracious thing. So the very fact that we have revelation in and of itself is gracious. So that's a good thing. And you should go, okay, there is open lines of communication. But here's what he says in the midst of that revelation. First of all, he says this to Hezekiah. you're going to die. That boil that you have, evidently, is going to turn into gangrene, and who knows what's going to happen, but you are going to die, and you need to set your house in order. So it gives him this reminder of the fragile nature of life. You and I have that. Our lives are extremely fragile. One day you can be talking about something, and the next day you can be planning a funeral. This is the life that we lead. But specifically for Hezekiah, he says, this is what's going to happen to you, so get your house in order. Then Hezekiah prays to him, and he gets a very quick answer. Isaiah can't even make it out of the middle court. He's got to come back. And God gives him these gracious reminders. He goes, you know what, Isaiah? I want you to go back because this guy is the leader of my people. That's a good thing. He's not an idiot. He's not a jerk. He's not a political buffoon. He's the leader of my people, and I am his Lord. I am his covenant suzerain, and he is my vassal. And I am the God of David, his father. He is so much like David that I'm going to call him his father, even though David was removed many, many generations. In other words, God is saying to Isaiah, to say to Hezekiah, you're doing it right. Your kingdom is being run perfectly. I've heard your cries. I've seen your tears. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to heal you. And I'm going to add years to your life. I'm going to give you 15 years. You don't have to get your house in order right now. You have 15 years. I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of the Assyrians, and I'm going to defend you. This is all extremely gracious. If you've been in a bad situation, if you've been in a tight spot, and God says, I'm going to give you all of these things, you know that that's a gracious act upon God's part, and you experience that. And you, Lord willing, accept it. And then as you experience it, then you want to turn around and extend it to others. So there's a grace in the midst of God revealing himself through the scriptures. Now, the second thing that we've got is that we've got the grace of prayer. Now, I said last week that Ralph Davis said, prayer changes nothing, but lays hold of a God that can change things. There was a great movie back in the, maybe it was in the 90s. Anthony Hopkins was in it. He's playing C.S. Lewis. It's about the love story between him and Joy. And it's called Shadowlands. And there's a part in there where a priest, an Anglican priest, says to, when he thinks that his wife, who has got cancer, it's in remission, he thinks he's out of the woods, he says, well, now you don't have to pray anymore. Our prayers have been answered. You can move on with your life. And Lewis corrects him and says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I am helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time. Whether I'm waking and sleeping, it doesn't change God. It changes me. And so when we have this gift of prayer, it is a grace of God to us. Because prayer is about relationship, therefore it is gracious. Think about your own lives. Have you ever wrecked a relationship? Maybe you've done it over years of neglect. Maybe you've done it over years of, you know, just not changing the way you are. You're a jerk, and this is what you've done with your significant others. This is what you've done to your children. This is what you've done to your coworkers, and you just have ruined the relationship. Or maybe it was a momentary devastation. Think about it. Can you now, if you can you still talk with that person or that group of people? Can you laugh with them? Can you cry with them? Can you rebuke them? Can you rely upon them? Can you ask things of that person or group of people? If that's been your experience, then you know that prayer, the very act of prayer, the very existence of prayer, is all of grace because it's always been about relationship. You have a relationship. God comes to you and says, I'm going to give you a vehicle by which you can communicate with me. And even though we feel oftentimes like we are praying to nothing but the ceiling or the wall, it is still a vehicle of grace. because it allows you to be honest. Because what Hezekiah says to God is, look, I have been faithful. I've served you with my whole heart. This isn't arrogance. This isn't delusion. This is who he was. God thought he was a leader after David. But he also weeps bitterly. I don't want to die right now. I don't want my situation to be this. So he's able to communicate honestly with God. And there is a grace in that if you have ever experienced prayer. It's always there for you. God has made it available to every single person on the face of the planet. You have this grace. All right, third thing. The grace of having a godly king. Look at verses 8 through 10. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing. And he says, what's easier, for the shadow to get longer or shorter? Because the sun is doing this, so it's going to make it longer. Or would it be difficult for the shadow to be short when it should be long? And he said, well, that's easy. It needs to be short when it should be long. He goes, there you go. God, make it so. And he shows him this. Now, the Bible usually lets you know what's going on. So if Hezekiah's request for a sign was given as a sinful gesture, the text would let us know at some point, either right here and now or later on, this is happening to you because you were sinful and asked for this sign. You didn't believe God. Sometimes that's the situation. But what is happening here is that Hezekiah has tasted something good of God's grace and he wants more. It's like if you go to somebody's house and you get a slice of cake, and that's awesome slice of cake. Right now, Houston would take any slice of cake and he would think it was awesome. But now you get this slice of cake and you go, that was good. Could I have another? Maybe just a little bit smaller or maybe just a little bit bigger. I want another taste of that. And this is what Hezekiah is doing. I enjoyed you coming after me. I enjoyed you revealing yourself to me. I enjoyed you giving me the grace of prayer. I enjoyed all of your promises. I want just a little bit more. And both Isaiah and God say, that's a good move on your part. So we're going to help you with that. Because this is always the end game of the scriptures, to have a godly king. You get glimpses of it here and there in the history of redemption. David was good. Solomon was good. You get guys, Jonathan, who never was king, but was Saul's son. You get pictures of what it looked like to be a good king. But we don't get the full picture until Jesus comes onto the scene. He is the one that they are supposed to all be like. And he is and always will be the paradigm. The children of Israel keep looking back to David and saying, this is the kind of king we're looking for. And you and I keep looking back to Jesus and saying, this is the king that we follow. So we must always look to our king. It's a grace that God gives us such good leader in Jesus. But we must look to him and follow his lead. Even now as Americans, in the midst of a political system that offers very little that resembles Jesus, now or in the near future, you still follow your king. All right, fourth thing, the grace of discipline. Look at verses 14 through 18. Hezekiah was a godly king who made a very bad decision. Attention paid to him from a foreign king. And he says, wow, you like me and you brought me a gift while I was in the hospital? This is fantastic. Yeah, well, I've never been to Israel. What's it like? Well, let me show you. I'm going to show you everything I've got. Here's the temple and here's my treasury and here's my army. Would you like to take? Yeah, we've got an inventory. You can see how much we've got and what we can do with it. He blew it. And God reveals this to him. He comes to him and says, what you have done has sealed your fate and the fate of your people in the future. Everything that you have will be taken away. Even your sons are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. See, discipline and punishment serve the purpose of reclaiming that which was lost. It serves the purpose of honoring God. It serves the purpose of protecting the saints. It serves the purpose of teaching people that are wayward. And it can either be viewed as a power ploy. You're only exercising discipline because you want to bow up. You want to show me what a big man you are. You want to show me what a big woman you are. You want to show me what it is that you can do. You can look at it that way. Or you can look at discipline and say, this is the righteous consequence of mistakes made, even of rebellion. And any parent in here and any child in here that has ever been involved in discipline will tell you that. That when it's rightly administered, and even sometimes when it's done in a bungling fashion, but with a godly goal, it has been for the betterment of that child, of that parent, of that friend, of that spouse. Any relationship that is void of discipline is void of love. Now, granted, it can be done poorly. And a lot of our discipline is done with fear. And a lot of our discipline is done with power. And a lot of our discipline is done with sin. But biblical discipline, and I understand sometimes finding righteous biblical discipline is like finding a unicorn. Maybe not a unicorn, they don't exist. Four-leaf clovers, they do exist. But when it's done, it's all of grace. When it's done rightly. All right, last thing. Grace as a hazmat suit. Let's go to verse 19. This is what sparked all of this. Hezekiah finds out that Israel's going to be trashed. Judah's going to be hauled off into exile at some point. And he says what could appear to be, well, at least it's not going to happen in my time. And that's the way I've always read it. I've always thought, Hezekiah, what a horrible thing to say. At least I'm not going to endure the punishment. At least I get to escape it. But we should not be quick to throw Hezekiah under the bus, because it is highly probable that his statement is one of accepting God's judgment. This is good. And being thankful for the time that he has left. At least I've got 15 years to do some good. At least I'm not going to have an interruption within the next 15 years of serving God and building up his kingdom and preparing people for the inevitable. I went on a motorcycle ride a few weeks ago, and where we were up in the mountains of Tennessee and North Carolina, the forecast was a 60% chance of rain. And so the guy that I rented the motorcycle from said, you're going to need to take a rain suit. And so he put the rain suit in my saddlebags. And he goes, by doing this, I'm tempting the rain gods. Because he thought, you're going to get wet. And when you do this, now they're going to say, oh boy, let's see if that rain suit can really work. Every day that you and I wake up and go to bed, we need to be covered in a grace hazmat suit, because there is a 100% chance of you needing it. Paul calls it the full armor of God in Ephesians. And grace usually isn't our instinct. What we usually go to, whether it's your husband or your wife, somebody in this church, or your kids, or your parents, or the person at the stoplight, or the person behind the counter, our usual, maybe it isn't you, we'll just say me, and if you want to lump yourself in with me, that's fine. My usual instinct is accusation. My usual instinct is impugning motives. My usual instinct is willingly misreading a look. You give me a look, I'm up here and I see you've got a look on your face. Well, he's mad about something. I'm going to misread your words. You said this, it meant that. I'm going to misread your inaction. They didn't do this. Therefore, what that means is they have disrespect for me and the law and God and everything else. I'm going to misread your action. I'm going to misread your overaction. Because what we don't do, what I don't do, is give the benefit of the doubt. I do not naturally love and forgive. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, to me, is something that you could spend pretty much the majority of your life studying. It's so important because in their relationships involving sinful people become ones of blame shifting, become ones of hiding, become lives of pain, become lives of sorrow, become lives of separation, become lives of fear and paranoia and difficult and seemingly futile struggles. And the way that they addressed it was with fig leaves and forests. The way that they addressed their problems, the way that they addressed their fear, the way that they addressed their situation was to shift the blame. The way that they addressed it was, I'm getting away from you. I am separating myself from you. But that doesn't work. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. And so we need a suit. A hazmat suit, because every day you are wandering into, you are wallowing in people's sin, and they are wallowing in yours. And the instinct is, get it away from me. I don't want that. Let me back up and try and rationalize the junk in your life so that I can say to myself, at least I'm not you. Or at least I'm not dealing with that. You got to put on that suit. Even if they're not putting it on, you've got to put on that suit, because this is what God did for Adam and Eve. He said, the fig leaves aren't working. The forests aren't working. So I'm going to take the skin of an animal that has been sacrificed. And because I love you, I'm going to give this to you. You wear this instead when you try and navigate life. If you want to live and live well, you have to live with this suit. So Hezekiah is trying to navigate life with a suit made of grace. He accepts the grace of divine revelation and prayer and all of these relationships. And he says, okay, God, at least I've got 15 years. What can we do with that? I think what we do with the biblical text, and even if you go to the text, this is what the disciples do. Jesus comes across a man who's been born, who's been blind since birth. And what is their first question? Who messed up? Him or his parents? How can I pin this on somebody? Rather than, and then Jesus says, no, it's actually so you can see God's glory. You asked the wrong question because you didn't have your grace suit on. You had your sin suit on. You had your legalism suit on. You had your self-protecting fig leaf suit on, and it's not going to work. So we come to this table. We come to it draped in the robes of Jesus' righteousness, so that we can say, this sacrifice has been made so that I can accept that grace, because most everybody in here has a really hard time doing that. You're still trying to prove God. You're still trying to say, God, look what I did so you can love me. Or you're still trying to say, look how bad I am because I knew you weren't going to love me in the first place. So now I'm going to make sure you don't love me. Look how bad I've done. You're still trying to do that. Don't. Just accept it. Accept the robes of righteousness. Of course you don't deserve it. Nobody does. But you take it anyway. And you come to this table as undeserving and deserving. That's your status. Repentant sinner. You can't come to the table otherwise. And you say, help me to live my life with this grace hazmat suit as I wade into other folks' lives. And please, God, give them a suit to wade into my life because I can't do this by myself. All right, let's close in prayer and then we will come to the table. You've got the Lord's Prayer written down for you on page 8. This is our corporate prayer of response. So pray with me.